The first chapter we looked at Christian growth. The second chapter we looked at avoiding errors and the pitfalls of false teachers. And the third chapter is dealing with another subtle attack that is so prevalent today in our society especially. And that is dealing with scoffers, mockers, people that look at the things of God and just, you know, they don't have any room for it in their hearts. We look at this passage and, you know, it's so important to understand what the Lord is trying to say to us. You know, it's very easy to misunderstand what God has in mind. Misunderstanding a lot of times, you know, we don't understand what's going on. We perceive something from one angle and we don't see it from God's viewpoint. And so we make a decision upon our viewpoint and then we find out, I didn't understand what was really happening. How many times I've done this in disciplining my children, not seeing the whole picture because I didn't have the patience to wait and find out. I had to laugh at the situation I heard about a woman who came home and found her husband shaking frantically with a wire attached from his waist to the electric kettle. And so immediately seeing this, she grabbed this heavy board that she could find and she just whacked her husband away from the electric wire to get him away from the current and broke his arm in three places. Only to find out that the electric wire was his Walkman that he was listening to some music and was just shaking with the music. Oops. Well, there are a lot of people that, I mean, we misunderstand people all the time, but there are a lot of people today that misunderstand what God is all about and misread what He's doing in the world today. Or really, in their eyes, what He's not doing in the world today. They misread that. We left off in verse 8 last time. I want to just start in verse 1 to get the whole feel of it. He says, "Beloved, I now write to you the second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior." And this is his first argument about the scoffers. Just remember the Old Testament. Remember the Scriptures. Knowing this, that first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts and saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in water, and by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." And then we left off there in verse 8. I want to just picture this here. You know, when we read the Bible, we're reading prophecy. We're reading God's word, not just predicting the future, because that's not just prophecy isn't just predicting the future. It's seeing things from eternity, seeing things from God's point of view. And of course, since God is in eternity, he can see all things from the beginning to the end. From time to time, the things he mentions in the scripture will also touch on the future. As Chuck Missler put, God tells history in advance, because to him, he's there at the end as he is at the beginning. Now, out of the 27 books in the New Testament, do you know that 23 of them refer to the Lord's return explicitly? And the three that don't have only one chapter each in them, Philemon, 2 John, and 3 John. And they're just specific letters, very short letters about specific situations. And Galatians implies the second coming, even though it doesn't say it, in verse 4 of chapter 1, where he speaks about Christ delivering us out of this present evil age. And we look for that. So there is an implied rapture there and deliverance. In the 260 chapters in the New Testament, there are 300 references to the second coming of Jesus Christ. This is something that the Lord did not want us to be ignorant about. And yet there seems to be a great deal of ignorance on it. The scripture tells us he'll return in the clouds, in the glory of his Father and his own glory. He'll come in flaming fire with power and great glory. He'll come as he went. He'll come with a shout. He'll come accompanied by angels. He'll come with the saints. Suddenly, unexpectedly, he'll come as a thief, the Bible says. He'll come as lightning. So the description in so many ways describing the coming of the Lord. He'll complete the salvation. Really, He'll complete the payment of salvation that he already paid for. We have not received the full payment. He paid for it all. It's done. It's finished. But we have the down payment according to Ephesians and 2 Corinthians 5. One day we're going to get the full payment when we are in his presence. And we long for that day when he comes back. But speaking of this idea, the heavens and earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. God is holding things back. And one day, he's going to let it go. In fact, Isaiah tells us in chapter 13, "For the stars of heaven and the constellations shall not give their light, and the sun shall be darkened in his going forth." Isaiah 13, 10 through 13. "And I'll punish the world for their evil and the wicked for their iniquity." Notice, God is going to intervene. He is going to come back and he's going to punish the wicked. "I'll cause the arrogance of the proud to cease," he says. "And I will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. And I'll make man more precious than fine gold." That's like a description of the tribulation period, the great tribulation. "Therefore," he says, "I'll shake the heavens and the earth shall move out of her place in the wrath of the Lord of hosts in the day of his fierce anger." In Isaiah 24, verse 19 and 23, he says, "The earth is utterly broke down. The earth is clean dissolved. The earth is moved exceedingly. The earth shall reel to and fro like a drunkard and shall be removed like a cottage." Now, it's interesting, that picture. You know, at one point, it's believed that the shift or the world shifted from its spin on its axis to the 23 degrees that it now is. It's believed that during the time of the Great Flood, if indeed another planet was introduced to in our solar system, and that's how God used to bring the cataclysmic events that took place in the flood, with the fountains of the great deep opening up and the canopy of water falling down and it raining for 40 days where it had never rained before. And in that moment, the earth was shaken out of her place when these things happened. Well, one more time. And, you know, scientists who follow the magnetic moment of the earth, in other words, they see that it's decreasing, it's decaying, the magnetic moment around the earth. The spin, in a sense, is decaying. And as this thing gets to a critical level, the axis could shift again and other cataclysmic events could take place. Well, that's an interesting picture in Isaiah. "The earth shall reel to and fro like a drunkard." Notice. And it'll come to pass in Isaiah 24, he says, "In that day the Lord will punish the host of the high ones that are on high and the kings of the earth on the earth. And they'll be gathered together as prisoners are gathered in the pit, and they'll be shut up in prison, and after many days they'll be visited. And the moon shall be confounded and the sun ashamed when the Lord of hosts shall reign in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem before his ancients gloriously." These are just a smattering of the many prophetic words speaking about in the last days. So Peter answers these scoffers. His first point, as we saw in the first few verses, his first point in answering them was appealing to Scripture. What do the Scriptures say? You know, it's interesting how Satan will first try to attack us with persecution. Then his next strategy is deception. And then if he can't get us in persecution and deception, his third strategy is discouragement, allowing scoffers to bring forth things that they don't understand. But God is outside of all this. And he sees, you know, to give us a warning about these scoffers, and to he shows you their motivation. They're following their own lusts. They're walking according to their own lusts. I mean, that's a generation today. There's no moral compass. Well, if I hurt somebody, then it was wrong. But if I don't hurt anybody, it's okay. There's no absolute there. And it really is tragic. But this is our generation. Now, interesting, these scoffers, they come and they mock the Scriptures. They mock the promise of God's coming. You know, the Proverbs say when a fool is confronted, he either rages or he laughs. You know, he can't deal with it with an intelligent answer. He'll either get mad at you or he'll laugh it off and mock it off. And here you find the mockery of today's world. And there is no real answer, but they can mock it. They can mock what they don't understand. But one day they're going to answer before God. Now, the second, point that Peter makes, of course, is the historical record of the creation and of the flood. If they don't believe the Scriptures, then at least look at the history of what God did with creating all things and with the flood. And yet, unfortunately, today, and I know I waxed a little bit scientific last time, But unfortunately today, people are suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. They're not letting the truth. They're twisting the facts. They're revising history. They're revising, you know, things to point in a certain direction. There's so many different ways to evaluate for example, other cultures make reference to the creation and the flood. The Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Egyptians, they all have creation stories that speak about a primeval ocean and the element of which the universe originated and a universal massive flood which occurred. Well, it makes sense if the Bible is true that other cultures would have something in their records. And also, if you look at fossil records today and you look at the strata, it can only be explained by cataclysmic events such as the flood. It's catastrophe that made our world today, not uniformity. Not everything continues as it always has been. You know, if a tree falls on the ground, how long does it take to become a fossil? Well, the answer is it never becomes a fossil. It rots. Now, if an enormous earthquake hits and blasts rocks together upon the tree, you may end up with a fossil. That's how fossils are formed, with great pressure and temperature. Catastrophes, not uniformity, explains the fossil and the strata of rock and the various things around our world. But that truth is suppressed in unrighteousness. So, Scripture and history, and now in verse 8, we come to another answer to the scoffers that Peter is going to express. He says, "Beloved, do not forget this one thing." Don't forget this. "That with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day." In other words, they're saying, "Where's the promise of His coming? I heard that a long time ago. You know, it's been thousands of years, and nothing's happened." You know, Peter is actually quoting Psalm 90, verse 4, where he says, "1,000 years in your sight are like a day that has gone by, or a watch in the night." Imagine that, from God's perspective. Boy, 1,000 years to us is a long time. I mean, we scarcely have anyone living to a century mark, let alone a millennium mark. You'll get 10 long ages before you can even imagine 1,000 years. It's a long time. But to God, it's as a day. Now, the Bible says He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Revelation 1:4 describes Jesus as Him who is and who was and who is to come, the all-eternal one. The Ancient of Days, Daniel tells us in 7:9, and Psalm 102, verse 27, Him whose years have no end. Now, we have problems with understanding eternity. And I believe that a lot of questions that we have in the Bible, and a lot of the debates that we have along the idea lines of heaven and hell and predestination and free will and the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man, all those things would be easily understood if we were sitting in the perspective of eternity. But we see things in a glass, dimly. As Missler pointed out, interestingly enough, time is a physical property. Gravity affects time, and the belief is the stronger the gravity, the slower the time. And an atomic clock, it's already been shown, runs faster, farther up away from the gravitational pull of the Earth. Now, what does that mean? Well, he mentioned, and I think most of us were kind of going, huh, when he spoke last time, but he did mention some things that I thought were quite provocative. The universe, one interesting thing is the universe, it's been told to us, is 6 billion years old. But God says it was made in 6 days. And now, who's right? Is it possible that both are right? An intriguing possibility here, Dr. Jerry Schroer, author of The Big Bang, he calls it, he says 15 billion years at the perimeter of the universe, outside of any gravitational pull at all, would equal, if you calibrate the mass of the universe, which I don't know how they do this, but they figured it out, it would equal 6 days on the Earth. Interesting. Time moves a lot faster the farther you get away from gravity. You know, Einstein's theory of sending a guy in a rocket ship at the speed of light, he comes back and the Earth is 30,000 years old and he's only a couple of days older, or 2 years older. It's hard for us to comprehend that, but God created things in a way that the physical property of the world and time and everything all fits together. Now, God doesn't have mass. He's not subject to gravity. He sees the whole picture from the end to the beginning. Interestingly enough, too, I thought it was quite interesting, the perspective that when you die, when people die and they go to heaven, they reach heaven at the same time, relatively speaking. Even if you died 1,000 years ago or if you died this week, you reach heaven at the same time, but that's only relative because time is outside of that factor. That's fascinating. It's weird. It kind of boggles your mind, doesn't it? But the point here is maybe not playing around with all those speculative things. The point here is, interestingly enough, God does not count time like we count it. We think it's slow. We're impatient. Why is he delaying his coming? From his standpoint, Jesus came just a couple of days ago, and he's coming back very soon. And these last few days, in God's eyes, are the last days. Now, interestingly enough, too, if you lost a loved one, you realize that you're only minutes behind them from God's perspective. Time is so short. Our lives are as a tale that has been told. You know, another interesting application about this, and of course this is a fascinating thing. I don't mean this to be an exact method, but I think it's a very interesting possibility, intriguing. If you look at the genealogy of the Old Testament, you can count back pretty much in time about where Adam and Eve were, and some have calibrated it around 4,000 BC, or give or take a few years. Well, if you go from that point to the time of Christ, that was 4,000 years, 4 days to God. Then if you go from the time of Christ to today, you've got about 2 days, so a total of 6 days. Now, why does that sound so familiar in Scripture? Because 6 days you shall toil, and on the seventh day you'll rest, the Sabbath day. In 6 years, the person who was sold into slavery would work, but on the seventh year, he would be allowed to go free. The idea of six and seven of being completion, seven being rest, is quite interesting, because if that's the case, it's quite intriguing to think, hey, here we have 6,000 years of human history, and we're told in Revelation about this 1,000-year period called the millennium, where Jesus will reign and there will be peace on the earth and the world will rest. There's your seventh year, or seventh day, actually. 6 days of labor, and the seventh day the earth will rest. Isn't that amazing? Now, what does that mean? We're all going to be out of here? Well, that would be great. I would love it. But no one knows the day or the hour. We can only speculate as to when it all started, and we have our little timetable. But from God's timetable, it's very provocative, this millennium period, this millennium in which he will reign. So with the Lord, don't forget this one thing. With the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. Now, again, it doesn't mean it's exact, but if the idea is he's outside of our time domain. But I think it's very, very possible about the 6,000 and 7,000th year. There's so many things going on. We just don't know. And I think the more we continue down the road as we see what Jesus said about the last days, we're close. But notice the next point Peter makes here. And I think this argument against the scoffers is the best, because they're arguing it's taking so long. Well, Peter says, no, look at eternity from God's perspective. But then he says, look at the character of God. Notice verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness or slowness, but is long-suffering, patient toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You know, if we argue, why is there so much evil in the world? Why don't you stop it, God? Why don't you end this suffering? Why don't you end? Why, if you're a good God, why are you allowing this stuff to happen? Isn't that what some people maintain or ask? Isn't it sometimes what you have asked? Well, here's your answer. It's not that God is slow to answer, to respond, or unable to respond. You know, there's a sick theology that's going around, and people are buying into it, called process theology. You might not have ever heard the name, but you might have heard what the theology is. It's theology that basically says, well, we believe God is good and we believe God is all-powerful. But if both of those things are true, we've got a problem. Why is evil in the world? If God is all love, then he shouldn't allow evil. If God is all-powerful, then he can do something about it. So either God is not loving or God is not all-powerful. That's their theology. And because they don't want to make God to be a meanie, they say, no, we know you love us, God, but you're not able to handle the world. It's gotten way out of your hands at this point. And that's their theology, that God is unable to do something about things. No, what they fail to maintain is it's not for any other motive other than he's patient, not wanting any to perish. I said this before, if the Lord had come back 20 years ago, how many of you would be in hell? Think about that. Think about that. How many of you would have been in hell 20 years ago if the Lord had come back? Imagine. Aren't you glad God was patient? How about 10 years ago? How about 5 years ago? How about a year ago? How about last week? You know, imagine. Imagine how patient God is. I'm thankful that he waited. Oh, but we pray, Lord, even so, come quickly. But we know when the last person who will receive him does receive him, that he knows we're going to be out of here. He's going to come for us. But he's not willing that any should perish. Now, when people delay a long time, we sometimes infer things like, well, maybe they changed their mind. Or maybe they've forgotten. You know, they're not here, maybe they forgot. Or maybe they just couldn't get here. Something come up. You know, maybe they had an accident or something. They couldn't perform that promise. Or maybe they're just untrustworthy anyway. No integrity. There's a number of things that we can try to infer when people don't keep their promises or when people delay. But the only reason we see here in Scripture is that God is patient. His delays are for our good. Now, we don't infer from this, and you can't make the mistake in reading this that sinners will never perish. That's not what's being said here. It's that God is willing that none should perish, but that all should come to repentance. As a parent, I hope the best for my kids, but they have a free choice. God could force us all in the kingdom, but then we would not be free moral creatures at that point. We would be on the level of robots. In giving us a choice, there's a danger that we choose wrongly. But that's the only way to test true love. You know, if I held a shotgun on my wife when I asked her to marry me, I don't think that I could say that she truly loved me and married me as a result of that. There's another motivation there. She wanted to keep her head. But I'd always wonder, because she'd try to short-circuit, you know, sabotage that relationship because her heart wasn't in it. And I'd always wonder every time I ate the food whether it was poisoned or not. You know, and that's the case with people who are forced to follow God. You know, when you think about a lot of people in the world today, do you know that the majority of people in the world are pressured into their religion that they're following because of political reasons? They're pressured to follow a certain way. Do you think their heart is really in it? Oh, I don't think so. And I think when the truth comes, you know, it sets them free. Now, we can't infer from this either that God has no purpose or plan in regard to punishing the wicked. He does have a plan for punishing the wicked. It's just that he desires that none should perish, but he knows there will be some. But he also knows the time is not right. God is not slack. He's patient. 1 Timothy 2:4 tells us that God desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. That's his heart. But giving us that free choice, it won't happen. Ezekiel 33:11, he says, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways. For why should you die, O house of Israel? That's pretty wild. But you know, the final point here, I want to make a point here about repentance, and because if that's what the Lord wants us to come to, I think we better understand what that is. Repentance is not regret for what you've done, nor is it remorse or just a feeling of guilt. Repentance, the word in the Greek, simply means a change of mind, or we would say a total change of heart. How I looked at God in one moment, now I'm looking at him in a totally different light now. I was afraid of God. I didn't want to get too close to him before. I didn't trust him. But when I changed my heart and my mind, I repented of my ways. I repented from my sin and going in my own direction and put my trust in Jesus. It was a 180-degree turn. I was heading in this direction, and then I turned exactly in the opposite direction. That's repentance. Now, the Bible says God desires that all men everywhere repent. Now, it's an old term that we, you know, hear. We think of some street preacher out in the street. Repent! You know, but the point simply is this. Change the way you're looking at God, the way you're looking at yourself, the way you're looking at life. Turn your life over to God. Turn from your sin, your self-directed life, and the sins you've committed, and put your trust in the Lord Jesus. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Then you will not perish, because the Bible says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believe in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." So Peter's arguments to the scoffers are first Scripture, then history, then the character and nature of God. And then finally, in verse 10, he speaks about the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise and the elements will melt with a fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Now, this to me is incredible. Here is now a very bold statement of the facts of what's going to take place when God returns and judgment comes. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Psalm 97:3 says a fire goes before him and burns up all his enemies. Isaiah 66 says, verse 15 says, the Lord will come with fire and with chariots like a whirlwind to render his anger with fury and rebuke with flames of fire. But by fire and by his sword the Lord will judge all flesh, and the slain of the Lord shall be many. I mean, on and on and on. Daniel 7:9, Micah 1:4 says, the mountains will melt under him and the valleys will split like wax before the fire. Malachi 4:1 says, for behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble. Now, stubble is going to pretty much burn real quick. And the day which is coming shall burn them up. But you know, that same fire from the presence of God, to those who have been transformed, it will not. The wicked or the righteous are not stubble. They're gold. They're only purified that much more by that fire. It's not the same thing that happens. The presence of God to those who are wicked will be terrifying, but to those who are righteous will be a delight. Now, of course, Jesus spoke about his coming as a thief in the night. Now, do you know when a thief is coming? Obviously, if you knew when a thief was coming, you wouldn't let him come. How many of you ever had something stolen from you? Something robbed? Did you know that it was happening? Obviously not. A thief in the night. With stealth. Quietness. But it will come. Now, the other aspect, when you see about the coming of the Lord, notice he says, a thief in the night in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise. Now, when he's speaking about this, he's speaking about what's called the day of the Lord. Now, we get confused with this day. I don't want to go back to that one day as is a thousand years, but there is a good point there to be made. Because in some passages in Scripture, the day of the Lord is in reference to the time from the time the rapture occurs when God takes his people up to be with him forever. And then the tribulation period happens, I believe, upon the earth at that point. Then you've got the thousand-year reign, and then you've got the last battle when Satan is let loose for a while before the great white throne judgment. That whole period, which is about a thousand years, is that day of the Lord. It's a day of judgment upon the wicked, but it's a day of rejoicing for the righteous. You know, imagine what that's going to be like in the tribulation period when the righteous are those who, you know, finally realize Jesus, who he is, and they humble themselves and they believe on him. They'll have to be slain for their testimony. They won't fit into the world system the Antichrist will be setting up. And he'll have to get rid of these people. They'll be beheaded. They'll be killed. And then as their souls are under the altar, they cry out in Revelation, how long, O Lord, till you judge those who did this? And the Lord says, patient. Not much longer. Be patient. But the day of the Lord. Now, when it speaks here about the heavens passing away with a great noise, and the elements melting with a fervent heat. What is he referring to there? Well, you know, there's a couple of possibilities. The earth was destroyed with water, remember, in the flood. God gave us a rainbow to promise he'd never destroy it with water again. But you have to read the fine print. He didn't say anything about fire. Well, fire is going to be the next method. And interestingly enough, I mean, where is this fire going to come from? Well, there's quite a few options. One, this fire could easily come from space itself. Some fiery, we could talk about the supernova of our own sun. You know, there have been, in the last four centuries, a number of stars that have went into supernova. In other words, new stars that appeared and then changed from a yellow to a red to then of a gray, and then they were never seen again. Apparently the supernova. Well, Tycho Brahe saw a supernova in 1572 and noticed this bright star in the Cassiopeia constellation. And for about 16 months, it went from this real brilliant yellow to a red to that grayish white, and then it was gone after 16 months. The immense amount of energy put out would totally fry everything. So that's one way that the earth and its works could be burnt up. The other thing is the fire could come from beneath on the earth. For instance, the core of this earth is filled with fire, the temperature of which is about 12,400 degrees, and there's just a thin 10-mile crust that separates us from it. Of course, when volcanoes erupt, it breaks through this and belches out, and we see a little bit about that fire and the molten lava. By the way, that's hot enough to melt everything. In fact, the highest melting point of any known metal is tungsten. It melts at 6,500 degrees, so 12,400 degrees will melt anything. So it could come from there. But the most intriguing thing to me is Peter's use of the word elements. One of the amazing things to me about the Bible is that it does not capture error from past scientific beliefs. That's one of the biggest proofs in my mind that only God could have written this Bible, because any other ancient book naturally will subscribe to the errors of the day. Well, the Bible never does that. You'll never catch the Bible in an error, anything in regard to scientific things, even though it mentions a lot about nature and geology and astronomy and many other types of things. Never mentions an error. And here is one case where it's quite interesting, where Peter uses a word, elements. Now, in those days, they believed there were four elements: fire, air, water, and earth. That was their science. The four elements. They didn't understand the periodic chart and all the different elements that we know of today. And they didn't understand the atomic structure, that everything goes down to electrons and protons and neutrons. But Peter doesn't go on to say the elements will melt, first the earth and then fire and then water, and he doesn't go off into this weird science. He just speaks about elements, and it's a word that means the primary source of all things. In other words, the idea that it's the first principles, the very foundation of everything. Well, that's the atomic structure. Now, what holds the atom together? Interestingly enough, we don't know. We only have theories. Anytime a scientist doesn't understand anything, they'll give a name for it. So it'll sound like they know what they're talking about. So they'll call it atomic glue, mesons, or some various type of atomic particle that holds these opposite forces together, because they should just separate. So there's got to be something that holds them together, so they'll give a name for it, just like animal instinct. You know, they don't have a clue what that is, so they call it animal instinct, and it sounds like they know what they're talking about. Science does that a lot. You got to keep an eye on them. They're tricky. But here Peter says about elements, it'll melt with an intense heat. Do you know the amount of energy that's needed to hold the atoms together? That when we finally are able to split the atom, the incredible energy that is released, we know as the atomic bombs, nuclear power, incredible energy which is released. Just in a small little tiny substance, immense energy. Can you imagine when every molecule in this world, the physical dimension of this world, is... The Bible says God holds all things together. He doesn't have to throw lightning bolts at us, folks. All he has to do is let go. And everything in this physical universe will totally fuse. Nuclear fusion on a level that can't even be imagined. Well, that's going to happen to this physical world. Now, are you afraid of that? Does that bother you? See, it doesn't bother me because I know God has a place prepared that's much better. I'm rather weary of this physical domain. We're so limited here. I can only know so many people here. You can only remember so many things, and as you get older, you remember even less. You're only capable of doing things, and we can't even fly. We can't even. When you look at Jesus' body, you know, he transcended the physical domain. He would go right through walls, and he'd be there present with his disciples, but he wasn't a spirit. He said, hey, hold me, handle me. See that I'm not a spirit. I'm here, and they'd hold him. And he had a physical feel to him, and yet was transcending. He was interdimensional. And I think it's a fascinating thought to know how God is going to come back. Now, this is the whole point of this when we look at this. You know, there's the calm before the storm we have heard, and that's true, but the reverse is also true. There'll be a storm before the calm. There's a calm, they'll say peace and safety, and then sudden destruction will come. But it also is the reverse. After that terrible time of the great tribulation on the earth, the Lord is then going to renew everything, and it's going to be a paradise on earth for 1,000 years that he reigns. And at the end of the 1,000 years, he is going to finish things up and create a new heavens and a new earth, and there will be with him forever those who have trusted in him. What's the point here? Well, Peter's answering the critics. He's answering the scoffers. He says, don't forget what the scriptures say. They've been tried and true. Don't forget your history. God judged the world at one point. He's going to judge it again. Don't forget the character of God. This slowness that you're saying, oh, God isn't going to answer, is only his patience. And don't forget, one day the Lord will come as a thief in the night. The great question for everyone here is, are you ready? Are you ready for the Lord to come back? If he were to come tonight, would you be ready? Is there anything you'd have to finish up, maybe straighten out or repent of? You know, we don't know how much time we have. I read something about the poor fool of a guy who, in Sheffield, England, 35 years old, he was at a party and his friends shaved his head and took pictures of him posed with a blow-up doll. And it wasn't until 2 hours later that one of the party goers thought to check for a pulse. There wasn't one. He'd been given medical treatment as he could have possibly survived, but here they were having this drinking party. He got alcohol poisoning and with the spike punch all evening, and they were all celebrating around him, didn't know he was dead. Of course, he woke up in eternity, and he didn't expect it would have been his time. I think of how close we are. We don't know how much time we have left. I read something else I thought was interesting. Two animal rights protesters were protesting at the cruelty of sending pigs to the slaughterhouse in Bonn, Germany. As they were protesting on behalf of these pigs, suddenly the pigs, all 2,000 of them, escaped through a broken fence and stampeded, trampling the two protesters to death. What a way to go. But did they imagine that was their time? We don't know when our time is. Now, I know some of you think, oh, come on, this is the scare tactic now. You know, he's employing the scare tactic, you know, to try to get someone to sign on the bottom line and join the religion. I want to tell you something. It's not a scare tactic. You know why? Because it's reality. Do you think you're going to live forever? Do you know when you're going to die? I mean, it's just reality. I never wanted to think about it. In fact, the Bible says in Hebrews that through fear of death, people are kept in bondage. Because they're afraid of that. They don't want to think about it. They lie to themselves. And we paint death up as if it doesn't exist. We try to make up, we say all kinds of nice platitudes about someone who has died, even if they were a complete evil person. But the point is this. One day we're going to give an account of our life to God. It won't matter what people eulogize us with. It doesn't matter what people will say. It doesn't matter what, you know, how much someone might say, well, he was a good person. Kind of reminds me of the pastor who was pressured. A guy that was connected with the mob came to him and said, look, my brother just died, and I know that, you know, he was not that great of a guy, but I feel like at his funeral we want to honor him, so whatever you do, I want you to tell everyone that my brother was a saint. Pastor says, well, I mean, your brother was not anything. He says, well, I know he was, but just let me tell you something. If you don't, we'll deal with you. So the pastor got up to give the funeral service, began to speak, and says, you know, This man was one of the most wicked men that ever lived. The people he murdered, the evil that he did, the lives he ruined. This man was he was a wicked, evil thief, liar, robber, and he went on and on. And he says, but compared to his brother, he's a saint. You know, it doesn't matter how you're eulogized. There's only one thing that's going to matter one day. What does God think of you? What does your God, who created you, think of the decisions and the choice you've made with your life? You know, I can tell you one thing. With some of you here, he is very pleased. You think, really? It's not me. It can't be me. There's no way. I can tell you who he's pleased with, exceedingly pleased with. Those of you who have admitted your sinners and have believed on his Son for eternal life. He's very pleased with you. Because that's the one thing he expects. That's the only thing he expects from you, to put your trust in him. Now, having put your trust in Jesus, of course, you're going to see some exciting things happen in your life. You'll be born again. You won't be the same person. But you know that you don't change overnight, but you have believed in the Son of God and what he did for you on the cross. And God is very pleased with you. He sees you as justified, just as if you'd never sinned. With some of you, he is not very well pleased. So you're still running. You're still trying to be good in your own energy. You're still trusting in yourself, of all things. Or trusting in some religious ceremony. Something that you're taking comfort in. Because think about this. If God asked you a question, hypothetically, if you were standing at the gate of heaven, and he said, why should I let you in? Would any of your answer have to do with something that you did? Well, I went to that there Calvary Chapel, you know, and that was, you know, and I gave to the church, and I. You're on the wrong track. There's nothing in your hands can you bring. Only to his cross can you cling. What he did for you, it's by grace you're saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. But those who hold on to a form of righteousness that they're trying to erect, they'll never make it. God threw the life raft. He threw the only life buoy that can save you. Everything else is attached to nothing. The only thing that's attached to something solid is his Son, Jesus. And when you grab hold of Jesus, you're saved. But if you hold on to anything else that you think is pretty stable, it's all going over the edge. How important this is. The day will come as a thief in the night, the Bible says, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with a fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. That's coming. Are you ready to meet God? That's the question. Now, he's writing this to stir our pure minds up by way of reminder. And I'm not going to go into them because we're going to cover these next time. But just as a conclusion, notice verse 11. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with a fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. That day will come. That will start from the rapture and go to the end of the millennium. That day is coming. I believe very soon. Unless those days be shortened, Jesus said, no flesh would be saved. There are so many things going on politically that jeopardize the future of humanity on this earth, except God should limit it. Because we have the capacity through nuclear weapons to destroy the world many times over. And with two opposing powers, the Soviet Union and America, things were in relatively stable balance for 50 years. But now you've got an imbalance. So many people have this weaponry, and terrorist nations are developing it. We don't know how much time we have. But I'll tell you, that to me is one thing where I realize we don't have much time. And I pray that if you hear anything, hear this tonight. God loves you. He's not willing that you perish. He's given you space to repent. Don't be a scoffer. not believing the scriptures, not remembering the judgments of old, not thinking that God is patient, but just thinking that he doesn't care, and not realizing that judgment is to come. Be wise. Heed what God is saying to you, because he only intends your good if you'll trust him.